Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Psalms, chapter 82, first 8 verses. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. I praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning is John 10, verses 22 through 41. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, made yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
When Jesus entered Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths, he began teaching regularly in the temple. Although his hour has not yet come, it is drawing near. And our Lord's messianic mission is indeed coming to its conclusion. Now, through a series of discourses and debates with the Jews, Jesus is preparing his disciples for that day just months away when he will depart from them. There's much for them to learn and not much time remaining for Jesus to teach them. But through these discourses and these debates, Jesus is also bringing God's covenant judgment upon unbelieving Israel. And so his words throughout these chapters do two things. They give life to his sheep who hear his voice in his word, and his words serve to harden the hearts of the Pharisees who have opposed Jesus' messianic mission from the very moment he set foot in the city. Now, during the Feast of Dedication, once again, Jesus demonstrates that he is Israel's Messiah and that he's one with Yahweh. And once again, the Pharisees will seek to arrest him. Now in John 10 verses 1 through 21, Jesus gives the Good Shepherd discourse, in which our Lord affirms that he is the faithful shepherd over the messianic flock, that one foretold by Moses and all of Israel's prophets, especially in the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And so throughout the writings of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, places in Isaiah and even in Zechariah, Israel's unbelieving kings and rulers are described in those texts as false shepherds who will come to exploit the people of God. And many of them are singled out by name for God's judgment in the form of covenant curses. And so when Jesus gives the Good Shepherd discourse in John 10, it's clear to all listening to him that Jesus sees the Pharisees as false shepherds. They're strangers, they're thieves, they're robbers. These are men who, barring repentance, can expect to face the same covenant curses that were meted out upon Israel's unbelieving kings back in the days of the fall of the northern kingdom or of Judah to the south. The Pharisees' mistreatment of the people of God is exemplified in John 9, as we saw, by the cruel and callous way the Pharisees treated the man who'd been blind from birth and who'd been healed by Jesus. These men are nothing but hirelings who care little for God's flock. Now, the Good Shepherd discourse, as we saw, takes up the first half of John 10, while the second half, verses 22 through 41, serves as an elaboration and an extension of the things set forth in the first 21 verses. Jesus, who has identified himself as the Good Shepherd of Israel, has come to tend to God's scattered flock. He's unlike the hirelings and the false shepherds who will run while he will lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus will do whatever is necessary to protect God's flock and to lead God's people into those green pastures spoken of by the psalmist in the 23rd Psalm. And as we've seen throughout the last several of these discourses in John, whenever Jesus speaks, those listening to him are divided among themselves as to whether or not Jesus is a dangerous false teacher or the coming of God's prophet, as predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There are messianic implications to everything Jesus says. And as we saw last time, when Jesus finished his Good Shepherd discourse, we read in verses 19 to 21 of the first part of John 10, there was again a division among the Jews because of Jesus' words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, what follows then in the balance of chapter 10 is the continuing debate about Jesus' true identity. In verses 22 through 30, the focus is on the debate as to whether or not Jesus is Israel's Messiah, while in verses 31 through 39, the debate shifts to whether or not Jesus' use of the title Son of God is appropriate. But Jesus' application of divine titles to himself forces everyone who hears him speak to decide as to whether or not he is who he claims to be. How can Jesus perform the miracles that he's performing if God were not with him? And yet the people are watching their own leaders, the Pharisees, and they have to be thinking, well, why is it that the biblical scholars and the lawyers who are supposed to know these things are so opposed to Jesus, even to the point of calling him a blasphemer and accusing him of being demon-possessed and even of seeking to put him to death? Well, as we turn to our text this morning, verses 22 through 41 of chapter 10, John identifies for us both the time and location of the two exchanges which follow. Now, in verse 22, John tells us, at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Well, the Feast of Dedication, as you may know, is not a biblical feast established by God, but rather reflects a very interesting period in Jewish history after the Old Testament canon had been closed with the prophecy of Malachi. In 167 BC, the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, whose very humble name means God manifest and who's a type of Antichrist, he captured Jerusalem. He then desecrated the temple by setting up a pagan altar and by slaughtering a pig. And that, of course, left the temple ceremonially unclean. Now, you may have heard of the Maccabees. They are Jewish guerrilla fighters, freedom fighters, under the leadership of somebody named Judas the Hammer. Sounds like a WCF wrestler. better known to us as Judas Maccabees. Well, he eventually recaptures the temple, reconsecrates it in a solemn ritual that's followed by an 8-day celebration. And so the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, is an 8-day feast that commemorates that event, and it's known for its use of lamps and candles, which is why it's often called the Feast of Lights. Now, the feast mentioned in John chapter 10 is important because it's the celebration of this feast which serves as a way for John to tell us that events are moving closely toward the climax of Jesus' ministry, his death and resurrection, his hour, as he's been speaking. The Feast of Booths, which was a harvest festival, had been celebrated back in the fall as we went through John 7 and 8. And it's likely that the healing of the blind man as well as the Good Shepherd discourse come right after that in John 9 and the opening part of John chapter 10. But the events of John 10 verses 21 through 42 occur 3 months after the Feast of Booths. That's during Hanukkah and still 3 months to go before the Passover in the spring. And so the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11, which we'll turn to, Lord willing, when I get back from vacation sabbatical, that takes place shortly before the Passover, and that brings us into the very brink of this dreaded hour of which Jesus has been speaking. That hour when he will reveal his glory through his death upon the cross and in his resurrection from the dead before he leaves his disciples for that place that they cannot go. And of course, that's a reference to his ascension to the right hand of God. Now, John tells us that Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Well, since the colonnade is on the east side of the temple grounds, Jesus and all those listening to him would have been sheltered a bit from any wind or inclement weather. Israel's weather is remarkably like that of Southern California. It's warm most of the time, overcast a lot of the time, but you do get nasty winds and cold weather. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, as you may know, the early church and the apostles would gather in this same colonnade to preach the gospel to the Jews. We read that in Acts chapter 3, verse 11, and again in Acts 5, verse 12. And there's some debate about whether or not John mentions this location because it's where he had been preaching the gospel early on, and he writes this well after 70. This may have been kind of a personal reminiscence. But regardless of the reason, we read in verse 24 that the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, in other words, the question is, Jesus, this has gone on long enough. If you're the Christ, tell us. And the question suggests annoyance on the part of those asking it. Now, on the one hand, we can be a bit sympathetic, I think, but only a bit sympathetic to the fact that the question of Jesus' identity is dividing the people of Jerusalem, just as Jesus had divided the Galilean region throughout the 2 years he had ministered there. And the people of Jerusalem may be wearying a bit of the constant debate and upheaval. Every time Jesus appears, crowds immediately gather. The people quickly divide into three camps. There are those who follow him, his disciples. There are those who oppose him, the Jews. And then there are probably a whole bunch of people who fit in the I don't care category, and they just want the debate to go away. And these are the apathetic unbelievers. They're all around us today. Whenever he speaks, Jesus' words force division. And they force division about the most important question of life. Who is he? And whether or not one should trust in him as one would trust in Yahweh. And it's clear from our time, I think, in John's gospel that while Jesus is always merciful and always compassionate, the image so many have of a meek, if not effeminate, figure who wears a halo and who walks on tippy toes, as so many of the medieval artists conveyed Jesus because there was a sense that Jesus, as God, couldn't get his feet dirty. Someone who's the sort of heavenly figure that's so heavenly minded he's no earthly good, all of that has to go. We need to see Jesus much like we would think, I think, an Old Testament prophet. Someone whose words from Yahweh are difficult to hear, and they force people to accept those words or reject those words. When Jesus speaks, the ground opens up under people's feet, and they have to jump to one side or the other. And so Jesus ushering in this new age of redemptive history, of course, creates great angst and anxiety whenever he speaks in public. That's the nature of the messianic mission. Yet on the other hand, Jesus' appearance in Jerusalem is the most important period in all of Israel's history. He is that one foretold throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And so any annoyance on the part of the Jerusalemites reflects ultimately sinful human impatience and an unwillingness to trust God to work out his purposes according to his good pleasure. And furthermore, it's not as though Jesus said nothing about his identity to this point. He's openly speaking of himself as the Son of Man, that divine figure in Daniel chapter 7. And he repeatedly uses the I am formula speaking of himself, and that's one of Yahweh's favorite self-designations. But when you think about it, so far in John's gospel, when he's been dealing with the Jews, Jesus has only alluded to being the Messiah, using messianic imagery of living water, of being the light of the world, of giving sight to the blind, of being God's messianic shepherd, and so on. There's only one person in John's gospel so far to whom he's made a precise declaration, I am the Messiah. Does anybody know who it is? Go back to John chapter 4, verses 25 to 26. It's the Samaritan woman. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The Jews in Jerusalem who want Jesus to declare whether or not he's the Messiah are not going to like his answer. He's not going to tell them what they want to hear, but he's already and will continue to prove that he's the Messiah to anyone who has the eyes of faith. Now, according to verses 25 and 26, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Jesus has not told the crowds directly, I am the Messiah. However, the miracles that he's performed have proven that he is, as well as the biblical text that he's been citing or alluding to. But think about it for a minute. Just what exactly would have happened had Jesus given in to the crowd's demand and declared, all right, I am the Messiah. Just imagine the difficulties that would have abounded. Now, because the Jews of Jesus' day believed that the Messianic kingdom was political, no doubt they would have completely misunderstood Jesus' intentions and his mission. The Jews did not understand that the Messiah was also the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. And the Jews who chafed under Roman occupation would have sought to make Jesus king. Remember, some Galileans already tried that. They would expect Jesus to raise an army, and like Judas Maccabees, they would have expected Jesus to drive the Romans from the land. Now, whenever Jesus even implies that he must suffer and die to save his people from their sins by going to the cross to die for us and in our place, even his most trusted disciples don't understand him, and Jesus has to rebuke them when they seek to prevent Jesus from even talking about going to Jerusalem where, as he's been saying, he must suffer and die and then be raised from the dead on the third day. And so returning to the illustration he used in the Good Shepherd Discourse, only this time in reverse, Jesus tells the crowds the specific reason why they do not believe that he is the Messiah despite all the evidence that he's given to them. The reason? They are not of his sheep. Those demanding that Jesus identify himself are not of the elect. They're not part of Yahweh's flock. Therefore, they do not believe. And so in the Good Shepherd Discourse, Jesus said plainly that his sheep, those chosen by Yahweh, will hear his voice. They'll follow when he calls them. And so when the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit ensures that the elect hear Jesus' voice with the doctrines of effectual calling and regeneration implied. And when they believe in him, they're converted. That's faith and repentance. The people making the demands upon Jesus will not, and indeed cannot, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we need to put ourselves in the Jews' sandals for a minute to understand how shocking Jesus' words must have been. The Jews of Jesus' day really did take Deuteronomy 8 and 9 very seriously. Many believed that Israel had been chosen by grace of Yahweh because solely because he took pity on them. Many Jews also believe that they were living at a time and a place when the nation of Israel, by and large, is observing the law properly and honoring Yahweh properly through all the feasts and all the sacrifices in the temple. We know that today is a view called covenantal nomism. The Israelites become God's people solely by election, by grace. But the Israelites remain God's people by doing good works, by observing these Sabbaths and keeping the feasts and performing the sacrifices, all of which are viewed as meritorious, as good works. The Jews are Yahweh's people. They're his flock. And how dare Jesus even speak of other sheep beyond Israel, the Gentiles, as he dared to do in the Good Shepherd discourse. It's no wonder that Martin Luther saw the medieval Roman church on the eve of the Reformation as closely resembling the attitude of the Jews of Jesus' day. It's pretty clear so far in John's Gospel with the Pharisee of our Lord's day, and from church history, the cardinals of Luther's both hated sola fide, or justified by faith alone. And how dare Jesus stand there and now tell these learned Jews that they're not Yahweh's sheep, and that they're like godless Gentiles? That's the obvious meaning of our Lord's words when he says, you can't believe because you're not of the sheep. When the Jews reject Jesus and demand miraculous signs, and then don't believe he's the Messiah when he performs the very signs they demand of him, and when they demand that he identify himself as Messiah after he's done exactly that, and then still don't believe him, there can only be one reason. They are not Yahweh's sheep. And barring a gracious work of God upon their hardened hearts, they won't believe Jesus if he performs 1,000 miracles, even if he raises someone or is raised from the dead. And beloved, that's what the fall of Adam has done to every human heart, including our own. Now in verse 27, Jesus remarkably puts himself in the place of Yahweh when he repeats what he's just said. Only listen to change in wording. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Yahweh's sheep are Jesus' sheep, my sheep. Those who believe his words and attribute the miracles to the fact that he is Israel's Messiah. And that too is a remarkable assertion, and it must have left the audience completely stunned at the ease by which Jesus repeatedly demonstrates and claims to be the Messiah, even though he won't say to them the words, yes, I'm the Messiah. Well, in verse 28, Jesus goes on to tell them, I give them, my sheep, eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them from my hand. Now, this is another doctrinally loaded assertion, much like we considered last time in the Good Shepherd Discourse. Recall that in the Good Shepherd Discourse, Jesus implied that there is an eternal covenant between Yahweh, when Yahweh commissioned him to undertake his saving work on behalf of the elect, including Jew and Gentile, in what we now call the covenant of redemption. Jesus asserts that he calls us by name, through his word, that's effectual calling. He's told us that his people will hear his voice in the word. That's the work of the Spirit in illumination. Jesus told us of his saving intention, which is to lay down his life for the sheep. That's particular redemption. And he does this willingly, he says, which is his passive obedience. All of these, as you know, are very important doctrines in the Reformed tradition. Well, here in the second half of the discourse, Jesus teaches divine monergism, that salvation is by grace alone because we are unable to do anything to save ourselves. And that Jesus gives his sheep eternal life. Not as a reward because the Father knows we're going to be good sheep, but because Jesus' sheep have been chosen by the Father in eternity past and are given to Jesus by the Father. So that Jesus will fulfill God's eternal purposes by laying down his life for the sheep. And only for the sheep. Now, it's very clear here that Jesus gives us eternal life. That's not 6 months life. That's not 5 months life. That's eternal life. And that assertion, of course, is the basis for the doctrine of perseverance. All those who are Christ, who have been chosen by God, for whom the shepherd has died, and who hear Jesus' voice in the gospel, will therefore follow him. And they presently, and we presently, possess eternal life. That is life without end. Because the good shepherd tends his flock. He gives his sheep the Holy Spirit. They will follow him all the way to that promised green pasture spoken of in the 23rd Psalm. And he, the good shepherd, will not lose a single one of them. As Jesus put it back in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Well, in verse 29, Jesus affirms much the same thing, only this time as it relates to his faithfulness as God's messianic shepherd. He says, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus speaks of Yahweh as his Father, another claim to deity. He also affirms again that the sheep, including the Gentiles, have been given to him by the Father, and that he and the Father together protect all the sheep. That's unlike the Pharisees, who are false shepherds and hirelings. But it's what Jesus says in verse 30 that infuriates the crowd. I and the Father are one. Now, Jesus is not affirming that he and the Father are the same person. How then can Jesus pray to the Father or speak of the Father as a distinct person from himself? And clearly, in the context of this exchange, what Jesus is explicitly affirming is that he and the Father have exactly the same purpose for Jesus' messianic mission, that is, the eternal salvation of God's sheep. Yet we're not at all going too far to say it's implied in that statement that Jesus is one with the Father, and that means he and the Father are of the same divine essence, and that's a foundational aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity. And ironically, in verse 31, we get some interpretive help here from those who heard Jesus say this. The Jews picked up stones to stone him again. The Jews took that assertion to be one with the Father as a claim to deity, and therefore blasphemy if that assertion is not true. And the penalty for blasphemy, of course, is death by stoning. Now, remarkably, Jesus doesn't flee and go into hiding. He's not afraid of the crowds. And he responds to the threat of stoning with the power of his words. And read in verse 32, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Well, Jesus' miracles are without dispute. A man who's been lame for 38 years is now walking around town. A man who's been blind from birth has had his sight restored. On what basis then did the Jews put Jesus to death? What grounds do they have? What law has he broken? Well, the Jews' lame attempt to answer Jesus' question in verse 33 reveals a lot. The Jews answered him, it's not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, here it is, we get to the root of the issue. Jesus' miracles prove he's from God. And when Jesus said he's from God or is one with Yahweh, the Jews still won't believe him. And they see him as a blasphemer because he even says such things. Yet the Jews all but admit that his miracles prove he's from God. Now, the hypocrisy and contradictory nature of the answer given by the Pharisees as to why they want to put Jesus to death is very quickly exposed by Jesus. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you were gods? Now Jesus here appeals to your law, the Old Testament scriptures, which the Jews claim to be using as the basis to stone Jesus for blasphemy. And Jesus quotes from Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7, part of our Old Testament lesson this morning. And let me read those two verses in their entirety, because that's important for the context. I said you were gods, small g, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Well, the word God can be used in a number of ways, even in the Old Testament. And if, as it's likely, that the psalmist is addressing Israel at the time when the law was given, as Jesus indicates in verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then the psalmist is probably referring to the incident of the golden calf. And if true, this would mean God's word came to the Israelites, the law. But since the people were disobedient and unbelieving, that whole generation died in the wilderness of the Sinai. And so those among the Israelites who acted like gods ended up dying in their rebellion, unlike the true and living God, who, of course, cannot die. Well, because Scripture cannot be broken, because God's word cannot be proved false, something everyone present believed, the issue is not the authority of the law. That point isn't even under dispute. Jesus is not endorsing the idea that there are other gods beside Yahweh, but he is exposing the Pharisees' failure to realize the very same scripture that they're using to refute Jesus indicates that others can be called gods, small g, lowercase, or sons of God. Technically, the Jews are not correct. And no doubt, to their embarrassment, they realize that Jesus knows the Bible better than all of them put together. But the key is in verse 36 when Jesus says to them, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God?" Well, at the Feast of Dedication, the Jews celebrate the reconsecration of the temple, don't they? And Jesus has already spoken of himself as the temple of God back in John chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And now he tells the Jews that Yahweh has consecrated Jesus to come and fulfill his messianic mission. And since Yahweh has sent Jesus, consecrating him to be the true temple of God on earth, how can the Jews object when Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of God? Now, in the midst of this heat and anger, it's important we realize nobody's thrown any stones yet. The Jews are standing here in stunned silence. They've got nothing to say. But Jesus doesn't give them any quarter, and he speaks directly to the contradiction apparent in the Jews' rather lame and spontaneous argument for putting Jesus to death. We read in verse 37 to 38, Jesus says, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." No doubt, Jesus' words are difficult. No doubt, Jesus knows his words are difficult. But his words are backed by his deeds. And how can the Jews say it's not because of his miracles, but because of his claims that they're seeking to put him to death? The one thing, the miracles are inseparably connected to the other. Jesus is claimed to be one with the Father. The miracles themselves prove he's from God. And so why not believe in Jesus solely on the basis of his miracles? Well, the Jews have succeeded in hoisting themselves, as the old saying goes, on their own petard, on their own sword. They've got nowhere to go. They have no answer to Jesus since they have so obviously contradicted themselves. It's apparent to everybody watching that they don't believe because they don't want to believe. And they've just proven Jesus' point that they're not of Yahweh's sheep. Now, sadly, their response in verse 39 just again reveals the depths of human depravity and unbelief. After all of this, again, they sought to arrest Jesus, but he escaped their hands. It's tragic. And Jesus now leaves Jerusalem not to return again until Palm Sunday. And as John explains in verses 40 through 41, Jesus went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." John the Baptist had proclaimed that someone greater than he was coming after him. John was telling the truth. And the people out in the wilderness seemed not to be sure exactly who Jesus is, but they knew enough to know that this is the man that John the Baptist had identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, as we conclude this morning, what do we take with us from a passage like this by way of application? Well, for one thing, it's clear from this text that Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep. And although the Roman and Arminian and even the Lutheran tradition to a certain degree teach that genuine believers can fall from grace and be lost, it's crystal clear from our Lord's words that eternal life is a present possession of every Christian. And that none of those, the elect, given to Jesus by the Father, can be snatched from his hand. And why is that? Because Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Jesus is therefore greater than all things that may threaten our salvation. Jesus and the Father are greater than our sin. They are greater than our unbelief. And furthermore, Jesus promises all those for whom he lays down his life, for all his sheep, that they will be saved from God's wrath on that final day of judgment. And beloved, that's why we can be confident that Jesus, as our good shepherd, will never abandon us. He'll never leave us. He'll always care for our souls. He'll always protect us from any danger that might befall us. Why? Because he does the works of his Father. And because he does the works of his Father, no one can snatch us from his hand. Amen.